We're following the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this evening we have the passage that was read in the Gospel according to St. Mark. The passage is from verse 2 in the second chapter, although I want it read from the beginning, verse 2 to verse 12. The parallel passage in Matthew is chapter 9 and verses 2 to 8. And in Luke is chapter 5, verses 18 to 26. But I think we'll keep to the Gospel according to St. Mark. If you remember, we are in the second year, the year of popularity. And verses 1 and 2 talk about our Saviour's return to Capernaum. And then we have the verse, and straightway... He was in his house, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. Now, if you notice there at the very beginning, before we come to the account of this miracle, we have another reminder where the Lord Jesus Christ is preaching the word. He certainly heals people of their various diseases and has mercy upon them in their difficulties, but his purpose every time is to preach the word of God, and that they might understand the things of heaven and the way of grace and about our Heavenly Father. And so this is what he's doing. He's preaching. And then we have an interruption, and it's a very beautiful story, and we learn a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the account as well. Now, if I can just go verse by verse. In verse 3, then, we are given something of the desperation, in verse 4, and of the plight of this man who is sick of the palsy, and also the love of his friends for him. And that is a very beautiful scene, although a very sad one. Here is a man who is ill and who is quite helpless. And it's wonderful to think that he has friends who care for him and who are truly concerned. Very often, there are times in our lives when our trust and our faith and our confidence would fail. But the love and the concern and the faith of friends have often helped us and seen us through as well. I wonder how many of us have had times of trial or affliction in some way or another, sometimes for a very long period. And God has been good to us in supplying friends. I don't think we should ever belittle that. We must not put our trust wholly in friends. We know this. Our only true friend can be the Lord himself. Yet nevertheless, he has allowed us in our lives to have the privilege of friends. Here are the verses then. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherewith the sick of the palsy lay. Now, that is the situation that we have. A man who is in a very sad plight, and I should imagine in great distress as well. I suppose really the main thing that comes to me there is a man who cannot help himself, who no longer knows where to turn or what to do. And there are times like that. It needn't necessarily always be a sickness. It can be sorrow of hearts. It can be sickness itself. It can be desperation. It can be fear. It can be so many things. And here he is. He's been helped by his friends. And I think we should thank God for mercies like this. I noted the hymn that we were singing for the close of the service. It's the one that I'm very fond of. And it says these words, "When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys." Well, what are all his mercies? Well, I'm sure we'd begin with salvation, and we'd surround that with the many graces and the kindnesses and the providence of God, his mercies. And also his mercies in us, in the way he supplies us, in our daily needs and our requirements. how he puts us in families, and how he puts friends amongst us, and how we find too that unexpectedly and in a very remarkable way that God provides a person in a situation, and we felt that there was no help that would come from anywhere, and yet he provided. We should thank for little things like this as well, to be grateful to God. I've been mentioning to you, I think, quite a number of times recently about thanking. And I don't know, it's almost become an experience for me. I don't mean that this is a new experience for people, so don't get alarmed about that. It's not that. It's that it can be a very, very real thing. And I believe that if we live close to the Lord, it is thanksgiving is one of those things that becomes very real to us. You'll find yourself doing something like this. You'll have asked the Lord for perhaps grace for a very simple thing and for a particular occasion. You ask him to help you. And then you find yourself doing that which has become natural to you and saying thank you. Now, I'm sure that is the experience of many of you. And then something else takes place. And you find your heart lifting up in gratitude. And you say, thank you, Lord. What is this? It means that we must live very close to him. It's a very lovely way to live. It's a way that we don't necessarily always live. But it's there for us. Sometimes it is called abiding in Christ. Other times it is called practicing the presence of God. If I may suggest this gently to you, we cannot suddenly, you know, have the presence of God in a meeting unless we know of the presence of God in our lives. There must be that. Speaking, say, as a minister or elders, deacons or Sunday school teachers, that if they're able to say, and the presence of God was very evident in the meeting, and surely that would never come, that experience would never come, if that person was a stranger to God in his experimental life for the things of grace, the presence of God. And the practice of this presence means that these truths that we know, they are there, but it is the living reality of the Lord in our lives, in great things and in small things, who lifts our small fears and our great fears, large anxieties, whatever size they may come, and that we might lean upon him. Times when we are confused, times when we are fearful, that we bring it all to him and find that his grace is sufficient. To thank him. To thank him here for friends. I don't know if this man did, but I feel sure that he did, or he wouldn't have had friends. I think that is there as well. I don't believe in this that you should absolutely smother your friends with thank yous. I don't mean that. But there is a thankful attitude. There is an appreciating way. Thank you will be sprinkled here and there as words. But there is an attitude where you know that there is gratitude and love and appreciation. Otherwise, we would not have friends. And it is here that he has friends, and they must be very patient friends because they bear with him in a time of great distress. Now then, it goes on then, verse 5. Then, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And that is really the beginning of trouble, is his remark in what he said. Thy sins be forgiven thee. What is the Saviour doing here? He's been preaching the word. I suppose if everybody there had been examined, had a physical, medical examination, that there would have been varying degrees of health and sickness. But he didn't single them out for different degrees of healing. He preached the word to them. Now then, when this man comes to him so that he may be healed, this is the desire of his friends at least, and I should imagine his desire as well, yet he says something rather strange. He says, thy sins be forgiven thee. It was in a way a provocative thing to say, in a way, because the belief in that time was a rather superstitious way of believing. They believed that if you were healthy, well, wealthy, that you were a very good person. and that God was blessing you. And if you were weak and sick and feeling very unwell, it meant that in some way you had displeased God, and that is why you were suffering that way. And I think that was a very, very depressing philosophy. I don't know if you'd agree with that, because every time we'd be ill, we'd think, now what have I done to deserve all this? And you would have to measure it like that. It is not like that at all. That's why I say it's provocative, because many of the people think, well, this man has sinned so much, this is why he's ill. So that's why he needs to be forgiven first before he can get better. And that's the way they think. But the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't take any notice of that at all. He's really working from this assumption, you know, that the greatest need of every man, whatever his physical need may be, the greatest need is for forgiveness. And the greatest healing, the most healing force in the world is forgiveness. It's very wonderful, you know. Seen that in many places, stated by most unexpected people, the most healing force in the world is forgiveness. The most devastating experience in the world is to know our guilt. And can you imagine then if large churches, denominations come along and play on guilt and keep healing in reserve? What an agonizing kind of thing it is. Or give forgiveness, I mean by healing there, and bring forgiveness in little bits and pieces with penances and all these various things. And ultimately, maybe, sometime, somehow, you may get the complete thing. Keep people in a dreadful, anxious state. The Lord Jesus Christ did not do that. Neither does the Bible, neither would the preaching of those who follow the Bible teaching. Now, it is the greatest healing force in the world to know that you're forgiven. Now, I am not suggesting that when this man was forgiven, that was the healing force that healed him of his illness. I'm not saying that. I'm saying he was sick twice. And saying that he was a sinner that needed forgiveness, I'm also saying that he is sick of the palsy, and he can also be healed of that if God so wills it. Now, that is a statement in verse 5. And linked with verse 5, then, is verse 7. Why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now, they are justified in saying that, because throughout the scriptures we'll find references that it is God who can forgive sins. But of course, they do not realize that this is the Son of God. They do not realize or recognize his authority. They do not recognize that he has the power to forgive sins. And so we have this problem here, and this is a great problem. They are blind, and they cannot possibly see in the state they are in. And yet they are witnesses of a great scene. Here is a crowded room, and here, taking the straw and the light material of the roof away, there's a commotion there, and in comes this little stretcher, and the four people helping along and so on, and getting him in as near as they can to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's very impressed with them. He sees their faith, that is, he sees their trust in him and in his powers and in his ability. I don't think we could take it so far that they have saving faith, or faith in that way. Otherwise, we are making faith on a certain level, that unless a person has, if we are not healed, we get this kind of teaching springing forth, where we say that, well, why wasn't that person healed? Well, they or their friends lacked in faith. Well, you can't do that. It's cruel. And it's terribly wrong. Because it is the will of God if we are healed or no. It's a very, very wrong teaching. And it is prevalent, you know, among some areas of the evangelical faith that they have this. And it's a kind of a safety valve. So that if you have a person coming along and say, well, I'm going to pray for your healing now. And if you're not healed, it's because you lack in faith. Well, you imagine how that person goes away. They go away heartbroken, and feeling that they are terrible people. And you give them the correct teaching. You say, God is able to heal. But you must be willing to accept that he will not heal you for some reason of his own in this particular situation. But he also may do so. And so it is not lack of faith or the amount of faith that you may have. It is according to the will of God. But we come to him asking, but believing in his power unbelieving in his ability. Lord, we know that thou art able if thou wilt. We know the ability of God that we believe in. So when these men come along, they have trust, they have seen miracles maybe before performed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are convinced that he's able to heal him. It's on that gentle level. Now then, when the Lord Jesus Christ sees such love and such trust and such desire for this man, he takes note of them, and he says to this man, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, before we go on, I'm sure that that is the experience of all people here in this evening meeting tonight. It's a very wonderful thing. Isn't it a wonderful thing we have to share? You thought it like that? Let's pause there for a while. So beautiful. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ seeing this poor little wretched man with his burden of his affliction, and probably not able to move very much at all or help himself, in a sore plight and in distress. He can't even rouse himself to have the trust that the others have got. Can't even come there. But he comes, maybe, hopefully, he doesn't know. The poor, poor man. And yet he receives to begin with, as far as we can see, he is given the greatest gift of all. Thy sins are forgiven thee. To me, I sometimes feel so heavy in my heart regarding myself, you know, in a lack of burden on times. You know, we can be brave on occasions, but you find those times where sometimes you've sat with somebody, say, and you're waiting for something, and they say something, and it is an opening. Have you ever had those times when you didn't take the opening? Sure you must have. How terrible we feel afterwards. And I wonder why we do this. I wonder why. Then there are other times we seem to take that opening. It may be that God is teaching us something, or it may be we're learning something about ourselves, whatever it may be. But is it that we do not realize what a dreadful thing it must be to die without being forgiven? To meet God in final judgment without being forgiven. And then it comes to me how difficult it is to keep our vision clear, really clear. Now, what is the purpose of a church, a chapel? It is that men and women might be saved. Yet we know that there must be caring, shepherding, guiding, counseling. We know that all that must be there. And that's fine. But then you can so very easily see where it goes a little bit more than that, until in the end, you can almost lose your vision for the salvation of souls. Now, I think things can start by statements like this. Now, I've forgotten who said it. It may have been a very good person. But saying that you cannot expect for souls to be saved if their feet are cold. I suppose what he meant was they hadn't got shoes and stockings and so on. Dare say he was a believer. I don't know, I can't remember who said it. Somebody well-known, somebody famous. Wouldn't have remembered it otherwise. It's one of those statements that floats around in your head. And I never was able to work it out. Well, yes, if somebody were without shoes and stockings, I think I'd do my utmost to give them a pair of shoes. But then I'd want them to listen. But how thin is that line? Where I then suddenly say, I must now get as many shoes and socks as I can for all the people in Cardiff who haven't got shoes and socks. Now, I know that's a bit of a ridiculous illustration, but you see the point I'm making, don't you? You know, it's very easy then, and the rest of your life, you're preoccupied with that particular thing. Yes, very well. If we are faced with a situation that needs help, of course, it seems rather ridiculous to me, on the other hand, if somebody is in a terrible plight and great pain and you want to help them, it seems very wrong to try and push the gospel at them. You try and give them as much comfort as you can. I know there is a line there between right and wrong and between that which is necessary and that which is not. But this I know, you know, we are on the other side rather than that. We are on the side of doing. We're activists, you know, of doing and of fussing and so on, rather than seeing that clear vision that these people might know what it means to have their sins forgiven. our friends, our families, strangers, our neighbours, such a lot of people. How hard it is to speak to a neighbour and bring up spiritual things. And you say to yourself, well, I don't want to have bad relationships. And yet, by saying that, how easy it is, you know. Now, I know we can do it very artificially. You could all go home tonight and suddenly go next door, knock the door and say, I feel terribly guilty, I haven't witnessed you. I'm not saying that, but there is such a thing as going apart and talking to the Lord and saying, I have a neighbour on that side, Lord. I have a neighbour there. There are those over the road and there are those back to back. Oh, Lord, I don't know how really to open the situation, but I'm trusting thee that when the opportunity comes, and this is where I feel when we fail, you know, when the opportunity is given to take it, to do it then, to do it graciously and to do it clearly. And I'm sure that that is the right thing. And then we can wait, and it is right to wait, but an active kind of waiting. Well, anyway, that's a little aside from this. Now, these people are very angry, and they're very, very ready, you know, to jump into some kind of criticism of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. They're ever so willing for that. Now, let's go back into the situation again and look at verse 6 and verse 8. Yes, that's right. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Then you have verse 7. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? They're watching him. They're sitting around and they're thinking, they're reasoning in their hearts. Then in verse 8, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? It's a very startling episode there. Now, remember, as yet they haven't said anything. As yet they haven't said anything at all. He has said that this man's sin should be forgiven. Then we have the thoughts and the angry thoughts in the hearts of these men. And then the Lord Jesus Christ turning to them and saying, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Obvious illustrations. One last night, if you remember, in the evening service was this, that when the woman of Samaria, when she spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when she heard him say that he knew her sin, this left a very deep impression upon her. Then do you remember also of Nathanael, that account, here is an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. When he came to the Lord Jesus Christ and he said, when thou art standing under that tree, I saw thee. And he's amazed, you know, how could ever he have seen me? And he believed. And he said, well, didst thou believe just because I said that? Greater things than these shalt thou see. Now, those are some instances there that come into this situation here. And there are others where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks. He doesn't say, I know what's going on in your mind. He just says, this is what you are thinking. Or he says, why are you thinking this thing? Or this is what you are like. Or this is your sin. This is how he does it. And you imagine that, the very remarkable thing, especially if the grace of God is working upon a person's heart. I don't know, but either yesterday or the Sunday before, it was in my mind to say it, and whether I did or no, I cannot easily recall now, that when a person and the Spirit is dealing with them, and we know that faith is a gift, that in that area, when they're drawing near to the Lord, and the grace of God is laying hold upon them, and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is there in a very real way, they become very, very sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And whoever the preacher may be, I am finding this all the time, that people say like this, you know, I found that such a help, and they'll quote something, you know, and I didn't quote it. But I never contradict in that kind of situation. Or they might be a little upset, and they say, you know, well, why did you have to put it like that? You knew that's... And then they'll say something, well, I said, well, I don't know what you're talking about, because you haven't told me or shared me anything about your situation. In fact, if I knew a situation, my tendency is to go right the other way and avoid it, and not to embarrass anybody. That's how I find it so very difficult sometimes in the country, because you more or less knew everyone, and in a country you inevitably seem to know everything. And it made it very difficult for preaching, because you're avoiding this and avoiding that because you're thinking of individuals. The lovely thing about a city is this, that there is a scatter, there are houses in between, and you don't have that same kind of problem, and you're able to preach much more freely. I think it can be a little inhibited otherwise. Now then, what's happening then? Sometimes I explain and say, often I do, depends on the situation, well, the Spirit is speaking to you, the Holy Spirit is dealing with you. They may not be ready yet to hear really the heart of the gospel. It depends. And this is what I feel, that when you think of a birth, and if you can use the old terms, a midwife, and the midwives that used to be years ago, although they hadn't got the aids of today, they were experts, they had great ability, and they knew that when the birth was right. They had this ability, and I think that we too, as Christian people, should learn more and more what it means to be a good spiritual midwife. There is a time when you are able to say, now look, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in him. There is a time, and you can tell by this person that they are so ready, they are so near, that they are on the very brink of things, and you're not pushing them by talking to them. Sometimes if you're unsure, the way I do it when I'm a little unsure on occasions, I will say to them, now look, do you want to talk more about this, or would you rather go home now and we'll meet again and talk about it again? Now you might say, well, how can I be like that? And supposing the person is taken ill and dies before you see them next time. Well, I'll tell you why. Because I believe that the Holy Spirit is sovereign. And I believe in the sovereignty of God. Now, it does not mean to say that I'm saying, oh, whatever will be, will be. I don't mean it like that at all. This I know, that if a true work of grace begins in a person's heart, there is nothing that will stop it, and God will see to it that it will be achieved. That's a very great thing. It gives you tremendous, I don't mean presumption, confidence in pastoral work and in ministry. Or in every one of us, in our caring and our dealing with souls, that if we have committed ourselves, our lives, our total being, our heart, our minds, our thinking, our attitudes to the Lord, everything, and you're like an open book before him, and you need fear no man, you need not be afraid at all, because you know that in as far as you lie, that you are without guile, that in you there is nothing devious or deceitful. You may be misunderstood, but that doesn't matter. That's up to the other person. But in as far as you're concerned, you're open before God. Then you're able to walk in a very trusting way. You know, when we're dragged down by sin, we can't understand that. When we're dragged down by self having its own way, we can't understand that, even as believers. And it's an amazing thing how sin or self or selfish attitudes are like a whiplash, driving us in a direction that seems so strange and we seem to achieve so little. Yet it seems so simple to walk with the Lord in the light of his word. Don't face tomorrow today. Live with him today. Don't face this afternoon, this morning, or tonight, this afternoon. But take each time as it comes along. This is the moment the Lord hath given, and he is with me now. Oh, you might say, well, I'd rather think of tomorrow. I've got a dreadful day today, and I've got a better day tomorrow. Well, it doesn't matter. You can say, well, I have a hard day today, but it doesn't matter. He will see me through, and I will walk with him. That is a lovely attitude, I believe. And then there comes in that a confidence in the Lord. And he's able to say to them, the Spirit is working in you, and you haven't got to rush and say, this is what Jesus Christ did, and so on. You haven't got to rush. Yet, all the while, this is very important to bear in mind, we are presenting to people a Savior. A Savior. We are presenting that to him. So, if you go to visit somebody who is, say, in hospital, you're sitting with them, you may be talking about different things, but you're not going there just to talk about nothing. You're going to try and pray, and with our own people, it is easier, of course. Read the scriptures, say a word, whatever it may be. But you see, there's something else as well. If you live close to the Lord, if we live like that, then when we go there, the Lord is with us. And if you're going now to a person who is an unbeliever and you desire to have an opportunity, you needn't go there full of anxiety, I've got to get my word in. You needn't be like that. You go there as a friend, as a trusting friend, bearing the sick of the palsy, whatever the palsy may be. But you are there with the Lord, and the Lord is with you. And remember this, we are presenting a Savior, not a set of doctrines. And you know that I honor doctrines. But we are not presenting a set of doctrines. But we know that doctrine is a description of our blessed Savior and the way of salvation. But there will come the opportunity. They may even say things like this, well, you believe, don't you, and you've got faith, or he seems to mean a lot to you. There are a myriad ways that God will give you when he sees that you trust him in his sovereignty and don't try to do his work for him. At the same time, there are those sad occasions when we are very silent, a guilty silence, when we should have spoken. And I'm sure that those times we shall be rebuked for. Cannot find any possible excuses for them. Well, then we come to this verse 8 again. And he says, listen, now the doctrine that comes out of this is the one on the teaching of one of the attributes of the Godhead, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is the omniscience of Christ, that he knows all things. Remember, he is true God, and he is true humanity. Now then, he knows what is in the heart of man. Now, it used to worry me a great deal at one time, when people said they could read other people's minds, and what do they call it? Telepathy and those things. Either suggest a thought or take a thought. And I honestly believe that that is a lie of Satan. That Satan would have us believe such dreadful things. What a dreadful thing to be. Terrible thing. Now, I know sometimes a person may happen by some coincidence to say something that you're thinking of, but I think there's nothing more to it than that. Nothing more at all. And I am very, very glad that Satan cannot possibly know what is in my heart. He knows my weaknesses. He knows where I will fail. He knows where I will readily let the Lord down. He knows that because he's watched me. He's watched you. He knows that. But he doesn't know when I cry to God for help. He doesn't know my secret yearnings for God in my own heart. He doesn't know my thinking. None of that does he know at all. But I am equally glad that God knows me through and through. Aren't you? Now you think, all right. You might say, oh, but there are some thoughts. I don't want anyone to see them. But you know, I would rather God knew. I would rather. Much rather. Because I would rather him know me for what I am, and that there isn't any more for him to know, that he knows it all. Do you know, I could never be a Roman Catholic priest. I could never. I wouldn't want to be one. Not really. Even if we're the only church going, I couldn't be. I wouldn't want to ask people. And if people come to me, that I would not press them in any way. Sometimes sharing a burden, all right. But I am not given to curiosity, and I am glad about that. I do not delight in it. And I'm so glad that that's belongs to God, and that he knows everything about me. You know, sometimes you think of preaching or think of witnessing, you could say to yourself like this, well, you may have had a blessed time. And you or I may have had a time when we were able to witness, and even as far as leading a person to the Lord. And you feel really thrilled, and you should be really thrilled. And Satan comes, and he says, you know, if God knew what you really are like, and if you told him what you are like, then he'd never bless you, and he would withdraw the blessing from you. What a lovely answer I've got. He knows. He knows what I'm like. He knows my past. He knows my present. And yet, he used me. Do you see it? It's very lovely. Keeps us in our place. But the knowledge of this, that we need not be neurotic about, is he going to drop me when he finds out what I've been thinking about an hour ago? Not at all. He knows me through and through, and yet he is merciful, and he helps us to go on. Well, that is a very wonderful thing. The knowledge of Christ, this belongs to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It belongs to him. Now then, look at verse 9 with me. Why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, and take up thy bed, and walk. Now, you see what he's saying there? He says, he's not saying now then, which you think I'd rather say, or which is the easier of the two in that way. What he's bringing to their attention is this, that if there is an easier one of the two, the easier one is to say, arise, take up thy bed, and walk. That's the easy one. In a way, is so easy for me that I could, if I wanted, I could cause health to run riot through the land of Palestine, the land of Israel. I could cause it to be like that, and that there would be great distress amongst the doctors, and so on. I could do it like that if I so desired. No, he doesn't do that. He does something. He said, "It is." I don't do that, but I'm willing to heal this man. But I'm going to do the more difficult of the two. And that is to deal with his uncleanness. To deal with the sordid things in his mind. You might say a man sick of the palsy would never think of anything unclean. What's he got to think unclean about? He can't move his body. Shall I tell you a strange thing? Strange thing. You'll find that as you talk to folk and as you move around, that you learn a great deal. And I can remember one of the converts in the country, a fine young person, and working amongst much older men and whose language was beyond, and whose kind of thing that they talked about was most unsavoury. And this person said to me once, do you know, he said, I've been talking to these men about the Lord, and you'd have thought because of their age, they would think more about God. But they are more unclean-minded than most young people I know. They seem to get worse as they grow older, if they grow older without grace. Same thing too, you see. If a person is laid aside in some way, the mind and the imagination can go into depths of degradation. That's the situation. So when the Lord saw this poor man, he didn't see just a little innocent lying there sick of the palsy. He saw a man as unclean-minded, perhaps more so, give or take a little, than any other man. And so he sees this man's need is cleansing. He needs forgiveness. This is his greatest need. And so the Lord deals with that which is priority. But that he may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then in brackets here, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say, unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. It's almost here. It's not belittling healing, but it's almost laying it aside and say, oh yes, I will heal him. The poor man, I will heal him of his great physical distress. I will do that, but I will do something here which you will thank for eternity. Sins forgiven. But do you see the importance of it? Do you see that although we must not forget the sick of the palsy with his palsy, must not forget it, and be so hard that we have no mercy for anyone that is in need. We must not forget these various needs that people may have, and to be as much help as we can in the various and the respective situations. But at the same time, that we should keep our vision clear. Now, are we willing for that? Do you remember an illustration that I gave? Oh, I don't remember. If it was in the service in the chapel itself, in the church service, or whether it was here. But do you remember that little boy who asked his grandfather the story of a sword in the scabbard? Do you remember that story? And to me, it's an important one. And I remind myself all the while about this story. That's interesting. It was an account of the Battle of Peterloo. That was at Manchester, not Waterloo, all right? I'm not getting my geography wrong, or my history. And it was at a time when the workers had raised up in some kind of anger, and that the troops were sent. And in this particular incident, apparently this grandfather had been able to overcome one of the soldiers and took his sword and scabbard. And to his grandson, he then gave this as a token, and he said, I want you to fight for the workers. And the idea was, in a time when there was a great deal of oppression for ordinary folk, that he said, I want you to fight for the rights of workers. And so he was presented this by his grandfather. Then he took a political course. It's a long old story. And then towards the end of his career, he is made a lord, and he's very important, and there's a dinner being given in his honour. All his life he had a sarcastic friend, who always seemed to be sniggering at the wrong moments, or the right moments, as the case may be, who really didn't trust him very much. And he seemed to be in this gathering, in this party that has been held in this chap's honour. And this man, now a lord or something, was not able to forget the cynical expression of this one-time friend. He'd long since forgotten the workers, long since. And so when he got back to his mansion, he asked his butler to pass him the sword in a scabbard hanging over the mantelpiece. And he took it down, and he told him to leave him. And then he thought he'd have a look, because his grandfather had said, keep the sword bright. He tried to get it out, and he couldn't. So he called for the butler, who struggled, and eventually, partially, so it came out, a very rusty and a miserable-looking sword. I forgot how the story went then. But anyway, I remember that bit because it remained with me. And how important it is, you see, not to keep the sword in the scabbard, that we represent those things generally, but to keep our vision clear. And our vision is this, the salvation of the souls of men and women. Yes, we care for their bodies. Yes, we care for their situations. Yes, we care for their needs. And those things we will do, he said to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed and walk. Yes, do. But it's almost in very gentle, gracious, kind brackets. But the issue is, thy sins are forgiven thee. That's the great message. And do you find out something? That there are so many enemies of the gospel. And getting old enough to be able to see the different things that come decade after decade, and swifter than that as well. Where you have Christianity, when it becomes respectable, evangelical Christianity, and then it begins to spread its wings out in a kind of a, well, you know, we are very cultural people, or we are very politically minded, or we are this, or we are that, or the other. And they want to put themselves up for something. But that's all right. But something is lost. You find that the sword is rusty. in the scabbard. You find that the blood of Christ is not mentioned. You find that the issues of hell and heaven are forgotten. That's what's wrong. It's all very well for us to have our little hobbies and our little interests and our little hobby horses in the evangelical realm. But so long as it's not at this cost that we no longer tell men that there is a Saviour who died on Calvary, that there is a Saviour who paid the penalty for our sins, there is a Saviour who forgives. Let's keep our vision clear. And in these days of distractions, dressed up in all sorts of fancy dress, yet nevertheless, that either cloud the vision, bring rust to the sword, or whatever it may be, that means that that church or that person becomes ineffective from there on. Now, there we are in these verses. But that he may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, and he still has power on earth to forgive sins. I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, now listen to this, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. We never thought of it like this before. We never considered it in this way. What way? That the greater of the two gifts was forgiveness. That the most blessed of both healings was forgiveness. That the most lasting of both kindnesses was forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins. That is our mission. And you will find that it is for a minister and a church of this calling a lonely furrow. A very, very lonely one. Even amongst modern evangelicalism, it has become, I think, the most lonely time for this furrow in the evangelical life since I have been in the ministry. You're surprised? We are cluttered with philosophies. We are cluttered with vanities. We are cluttered with all sorts of things. Do you remember what our Saviour said to Martha at one time? Thou art cumbered about with so many. Well, that's it. Cumbered about. Little labels, little ways, little things. And meanwhile, the people perish. Our task is to keep so close to him that the mind of Christ may be in us, that the word of God may be upon our lips, that the souls of men and women might be our greatest desire, that they might be the Lord. Lord, give us souls. Lord, make us that we are trusting people, loving people, and a faithful people. And that men will say, we never saw it like this before. And despite themselves, they will glorify God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy blessing upon us. We ask that our hearts might be strangely warmed, and that we now, as we bow our heads, might quietly say, this is the way, O Father. And since we see that this is the way, then help us to walk this way, that we shall not be distracted by anything on the left or the right, or in any direction, but that we shall walk humbly, moment by moment, with our Lord, but keeping our vision clear, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.